Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
Good morning, Candeo Church. If we haven't met before, my name is Trent, and I help with our college ministry here at Candeo. And great to see you guys. And to all of you, happy Palm Sunday and happy Holy Week. As is mentioned already before, this morning is the morning that we celebrate the grand entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And as I've been thinking about it this week, here is what I have realized, is that we as modern people, we've kind of perfected the grand entrance, haven't we? Like, we know how to welcome significant people to a significant occasion and to do it with a lot of flair, right? We've all been to weddings, you know, and like all the work that goes into that. Literally months and months of preparation for that one moment. You get, you know, you have to have the venue and you have to have the dress and you have the ring bearer and the flower girls and everyone dressed up all to welcome you down the aisle, to enter you into that aisle, right? This grand entry. Personally, I love a good entrance. Salt Company, you know this. So every year at our fall retreat connection group, or we have connection group warfare, right? Here it is. Here's a picture. Yes. So did Black Team win this year? I actually forgot. Who won? Gold Team won. I should have found a picture of them. That's my bad, guys. So, but we have an intense volleyball games between connection groups. And, you know, guys, we enter them in to this space. Like, they're decked out in their color. You know, they have flags. They got war paint. You know, like, they're ready to go. We got music. It's hype, right? The grand entrance, okay? But there's people who do it even bigger than us, believe it or not. Like, there's maybe no more famous sports entrance than the LeBron James chalk toss, right? Where literally people drive from miles and miles away, thousands of people to come and see King James enter onto the court and do his famous entrance. The next one, I personally don't get it, but maybe some of you do, like the royal family, right? We have a picture of the royal family. Who follows this stuff? Raise, be honest. Like, yeah, I literally saw like 10 people just do like this. Yeah, I know you do. Like, there's a lot going on here. And this Gold State coach, I looked it up. It's like over $2 million, worth $2 million. It like has been used for every royal coronation since 1831. Like, all of the people coming to celebrate like whatever this is. And like, people are into it and they make it this grand entrance. And like, you gotta admit, like, I don't get it personally, but like, they do know how to enter people into like a place, right? And last but not least, there's maybe one other one that you have. There it is. Who knows? Some of you know already. Yep. Here it is. John Cena. That's right. Freddie, okay, you can bring it down. Okay, WWE, right? If anyone knows how to do an entrance, it's John Cena, it's The Rock. I think that's a flamethrower that he's holding, right? Like, just these incredible moments of like, we're here, the time is now, right? That's what John Cena says. So, like, if we've learned anything, like, we've perfected the grand entrance, haven't we? Sorry, I know that was a lot for a Sunday morning, but Salt Company knows I like to break out that song like two or three times a year. It's kind of my thing. So, guys, sometimes we like to celebrate silly things, but we have perfected the grand entrance. And most of the time, what we see is that the more important the person and the more important the occasion, the grander the entrance that we expect. What we're going to see this morning is a grand entrance known as the triumphal entry. But listen, this is not just any entrance, but the entrance of the most important person of all time into maybe one of the most significant cities of all time on the most important occasion of all time. Right, did I build that up enough? Like, the most important person, the most important place, the most important occasion. And here's the question: what might you expect for an entrance like that? There would be things that you would expect for an entrance like this. And as we're gonna see this morning, those who were following Jesus, his disciples, they understood this is a significant moment. And there were certain expectations they had for this entry of Jesus. And as we're gonna see, some of their expectations were met and some of them weren't. Some were met and some were not. They had high hopes for this grand moment, but were left with some unmet expectations. And what we're going to see this morning is that packed into those unmet expectations is a powerful and life-changing truth that we need to hear. So let's look back at this story. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. It says, when they approached Jerusalem. And I'm going to stop there. I know we've only gotten four words in, but we're going to pause here because I think oftentimes when we read our Bibles, we hear about Jesus and his disciples going from place to place and assume like, okay, like he's going to Jerusalem now. Okay, this must just be like another stop on the road. But this is not just one of those other stops. Right? This is not a side quest for Jesus. This is the main thing. Right? This is the beginning of the climax of the story. Right, for you Lord of the Rings fans, this is Frodo and the gang arriving at Mount Doom. Right, this is the moment. These four words indicate that this is an incredibly significant moment. So let's set the scene a little bit more. What made this moment so significant when they approached Jerusalem? Well, first of all, they were entering Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem was the epicenter of the Jewish world. There is so much history packed into this city, right? It's this beautiful city. It's heavily fortified. It sits up on this hill, and it was conquered by King David. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 5, that the Lord handed over this city to King David and to Israel. And King David established Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. And then King David's son, Solomon, what does he do? He comes in and he builds this beautiful temple. Right, he builds the temple of God, the place where God would come to dwell with Israel, was in Jerusalem at this temple. Right, Jerusalem was the center of all things. It was the center of worship. And so it's a city with deep religious history, but it's also a city with deep political history. Because then we keep going in our Bible, 2 Kings 25, we see the Babylonians, they come in and they conquer Jerusalem, right? They drive out the Israelites, send them into exile. They tear down their walls. They destroy the temple. And ever since that, there's been this complex religious and political back and forth in Jerusalem, where eventually Israel comes back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the city walls, but it's not quite as before, as good as it was before. And now we get to the time of Jesus, kind of these weird times where the Roman Empire has again now come back and they've taken over political control of Jerusalem, but the Jewish leaders still kind of have a religious control. So this city is significant in the story of the Bible, but it's a city that has definitely fallen from what it once was, and the hope of the Jewish people is that someone would come to restore it. So we have a significant city. But not only that, we have a significant city, but we also have a significant person in the person of Jesus. See, Jesus, he was the most controversial figure in all of Jewish history, right? And the reason Jesus is controversial is because there had been rumors and rumblings and even some claims being made that were going around that this was the long-awaited Messiah. The Messiah that's prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, who would establish God's kingdom once and for all. And Jesus himself had been heard teaching, repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. And many rejected Jesus as this figure, saying, no, that's not him. But those who were walking with him that day, they did believe that this was the promised Messiah. They've seen him bring sight to the blind. They've seen him raise the dead back to life. They've seen him cast out demons. And not only that, but Jesus, he fits the prophecies. He was born in Bethlehem, right? From the line of David, he's performed miracles. And in Mark chapter 8, just a few pages back, we see it clearly laid out. Jesus asked Peter, he says, who do you say that I am? And again, there had been rumblings going around. There had been rumors. But here, Peter has the boldness to say directly, we believe you are the Messiah. This is who is entering into Jerusalem. This is who the followers of Jesus believe Jesus to be, the long-awaited Messiah. So these four words, when they approached Jerusalem. No, this is not just another place where Jesus is going from one to the other. This is the moment that they have been waiting for. This is the moment that all of Scripture has been building towards. The promised Messiah coming into the city of all cities to drive out Rome and to establish his kingdom forever. This is the Messiah. So that's the moment we're in. Now here's the question. What should the grand entrance for Messiah look like? Well, just as we all have expectations, Jesus' followers and Jesus himself, they had expectations for this moment. And so let's look back at the scene. We see a few things that they expected and that were met. First of all, it says as they approached Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead to a nearby village. And Jesus says, "You will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here right away.'" So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They answered them, "Just as Jesus had said." So they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, kind of making a makeshift saddle. And Jesus sat on it. And so Jesus, he has a vehicle, right, for this grand entrance, right, a donkey. And you might be thinking like, okay, that's not what I would personally expect in a grand entrance. I'm thinking like a horse or maybe an elephant, I don't know what, but something cooler than a donkey. But to them, this actually was not surprising. This actually all but confirmed that this is the Messiah because of a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. Here's what it says. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Right? So this actually wasn't surprising to them. The fact that Jesus made preparations so that he would be able to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, like all but confirmed that this actually is the Messiah. Right? Their hopes are getting up even higher and higher. And so Jesus comes into the city and he's riding on the donkey. And then it says, verse 8, it says, "Many people spread their clothes on the road and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields." John's account tells us that these were palm branches, right? That's where we get the name Palm Sunday. And as they laid down their clothes and they laid down these branches, well, they were basically creating this pathway on the road. Again, this might seem odd to us, like why are they doing this? But this was to them, the first century version of rolling out the red carpet. As they were rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. And you didn't just do this for anyone. You didn't just do this for anyone. You did this for kings. In fact, again, in 2 Kings chapter 9, we see King Jehu welcomed in a similar way. It says, "Each man quickly took his garment and put it under Jehu on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and pronounced, 'Jehu is king.'" Jesus' followers are welcoming Jesus into the city appropriately as a king, as the Messiah. And finally, we see that Jesus is welcomed in with shouts of praise. Some were following behind him and some went ahead, but they were surrounding him as he entered into this city with songs of praise, shouting, "Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Which again, as Luke mentioned, is them reciting scripture. Right? You can tell like these people, they knew their Bibles. At this whole moment, they're referencing the Old Testament. They knew their Bibles. Psalm 118, a messianic song of pleading for rescue. And the word Hosanna is a word that means save us. Save us. And so in some ways, this grand entrance of Jesus was what you would expect. Jesus, he fits the prophecies. We've laid out the red carpet. We're shouting the messianic song of praise. Lord, save us. You are the Messiah. You can save us. Bring about your kingdom. For them, this is the time. This is the moment. This is the grand entrance. This is what they were waiting for. This is what they expected. And at the same time, there were aspects about this entry that were not grand at all. And at the same time, there are aspects of this, about this entrance, that were not what they expected. They expected some things, but there were other aspects that were actually the complete opposite of what they expected. So what are those? Well, first off, this is the triumphal entry, right? And as they're looking at Jesus, no one probably wanted to say it, but if they're honest, they're like, this Jesus guy doesn't look that triumphant right now. At least not in the way that we're expecting. Like they had to have been thinking, like, Jesus, I know you've done some pretty cool stuff. I know you're powerful and all that, but like, we're walking into Jerusalem. Like, where's your army? Like, and I know like the prophecy says like a donkey and all that, but I thought we'd have some like horses with us, you know? And also, where's your armor? And you don't even have a sword. Like, what Messiah doesn't have a sword? Like, how can you not have a sword? Like, King David, he looked more triumphant than you when he entered in Jerusalem. And you're supposed to be the new and better King David. In fact, now that we really think about it, guys, have we ever seen this Jesus guy? He's never heard a fly. And we think this is going to be the guy who's going to come in and overthrow Rome. But I don't know, we've seen him do these miracles, so maybe he's got like some hidden power he's gonna, you know. Like, they had to have been confused. This was not expected. Not the triumphant entry that they expected for the Messiah. So that's one unexpected element, but as we keep going on, look at how the passage ends. They lay down the red carpet. They shout the messianic song, the Messiah, he's come to Jerusalem to save us, to overthrow Rome. This is the moment. And then what happens? Look at verse 11. He says, he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Right? In effect, what's Jesus do? This grand moment, this grand entry, he walks into Jerusalem. He takes a look around. Says, oh man, it's getting pretty late. Like, we better head out. And they leave to a nearby village. Guys, have your expectations for something that you were really excited about ever just not been met at all? Right? So, like, there's an event coming up or something that you're like, a movie you're letting get released, whatever it is. Like, you're like building it up in your head. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be so amazing, and you daydream about it, and you just imagine what that day will be like, and it doesn't look like that day at all. This was them. They thought that was the day. For them, everything had been building up to this moment. The Messiah entering into Jerusalem. And then you just walked in and left. And to them, this is the most anticlimactic moment of all of human history. So, why does the triumphant entry end in such an anticlimactic way? And why is this unmet expectation of the crowd important for us today? And here's the answer. Because Jesus was never planning on saving them that day. His saving work was coming a week later on the cross. And if his disciples had been listening, this shouldn't have been a surprise to them either. This is what Jesus has been telling them all along. Again, page back, Mark 9, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. And it says, but they did not understand the statement and they were afraid to ask him. See, here's what the disciples were failing to understand that Jesus had been telling them the whole time. They were expecting the wrong type of savior. They thought that their biggest problem was a military problem. It was political. When their biggest problem, it was their sin. They thought their biggest problem was Rome. When their biggest problem was the judgment and wrath of God. In short, they wanted to be saved from a secondary need and were completely blind to their primary need. This was not the Savior they expected at all, because never before had there been a king whose plan of salvation did not include a sword. I was doing some reading this week and came upon a quote from a guy named Steve Lambert, who was a member of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he reflects on the difference between Christianity and Islam. Here's what he says. He says, "In no other manner are the differences between Muslims and Christians more sharply contrasted than in the difference between the characters and legacies of their prophets. Perhaps the contrast is best symbolized by the way Muhammad entered Mecca and Jesus entered Jerusalem. Muhammad rode into Mecca on a war horse, surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers. Those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement. Those who resisted him were vanquished, killed, or enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca and took control as its new religious, political, and military leader. Today, in the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul, Turkey, Muhammad's sword is proudly on display. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by his 12 disciples. He was welcomed and greeted by people waving palm leaves, a traditional sign of peace. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the Jews mistook him for an earthly, secular king who was to free them from the yoke of Rome, whereas Jesus came to establish a much different kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. Jesus came by invitation and not by force." See, Jesus' followers, they were expecting a Messiah more like Muhammad than the humble servant Jesus was. They had the right person, but they expected the wrong type of salvation. They expected Jesus to come in and to take the crown from Caesar, but Jesus came in to wear the crown of thorns. They expected Jesus to come in and to pour out the blood of his enemies, but Jesus came to pour out his own blood for our sin. Jesus is the expected, unexpected Savior. And can we just say thank you, God, that he is? Because what the disciples didn't know is that if Jesus that day did choose to come as they expected, with the sword and with judgment and with wrath, they too would have been one of the ones destroyed. And we too would have as well, because they were still stuck in their sin. Their greatest need had not been met. But Jesus knew their greatest need. He knew their need of saving from sin. This is what they needed most and what Jesus came to save them from. So here's the question for all of us to consider this Palm Sunday. Who is the Savior that you are expecting? And what are you expecting them to save you from? Which Savior are you expecting, and what are you expecting them to save you from? Are you looking for a humble Savior to save you from your sins? Or are you looking for a Savior to fit the mold of what you want in a Savior? Maybe for you, you don't want a Savior who is humble and weak, but who is always bold and strong with sword in hand and wins arguments and puts people in their place. Or maybe for you, you too are most concerned about your secondary needs. You want a God who will bless you, who will bless you financially, who will give you health, who will help you pass the test, who will help you give you the promotion. A Savior that will give you a comfortable life. Or maybe we just want a Savior that's a good friend. They never ask too much of you. They show up when you want them. Or maybe for many of us, maybe we aren't too different than the crowds that were following Jesus. Maybe we really aren't interested in a humble and weak Savior, but what we want too is a strong political leader, a political Savior. And we come to church and we say that Jesus is our Savior and that he's all we need. But really, we too are still kind of waiting for a political Messiah. We look at the world and we don't see the sin in our hearts and the sin in the lives of others as the primary problem, but China is the problem and Russia is the problem and this political party or this political party or this candidate, these are the people that are the problems. And if we just had this person in office, then everything would be as it should. It's entirely possible to believe the Messiah has come, but live like we are still waiting for him. Because like the followers of Jesus, we're looking for a savior to save us from our secondary problems and not our primary. Listen, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in politics or even that it doesn't matter, but it's not where our hope is. It's not the savior that we are waiting for. Our savior has already come and his name is Jesus. So my challenge to us is, would we be less concerned with our personal and political problems than we are concerned with the biggest problem that faces each of us in this world, our sin? Right, the sin that exists in every single person's heart. No one is righteous, not even one. We all have passionately rebelled against God. We all are deserving of a physical and spiritual death. Our sin, our big problem is this, our sin has separated us from the eternal God. And we have no ability of our own to reconcile ourselves. That's our problem. Biggest problem in our lives, it's not physical, it's not financial, it's not political. It's that unless God comes and offers a path of salvation, we are stuck in our sins. And we'll spend an eternity in hell. We need a savior. We need a Messiah. And that's who Jesus is. He is the savior that we need. And so I pray that we'd find more hope and comfort in the savior of our sin, Jesus, than we do hope and comfort in worldly leaders and politicians. Guys, make no mistake about it. This might not look like that triumphant of an entry, but it is. Because what we needed most was not a strong warrior to save us from the government, but a humble servant to triumph over sin. And Jesus proved that he triumphed over sin when he was raised from the grave, defeating death and hell and offering life to everyone who repents and surrenders their life to the triumphal King. Who is the Savior that you're expecting, and what are you expecting them to save you from? Guys, our Savior is Jesus, and he's come to save us from our sin. Jesus is not the Savior that we expected maybe, but he's the Savior that we needed. Have you found your greatest need met in him? Let me wrap up this by saying this. Jesus being the humble and lowly King that he is, that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about our secondary issues. It doesn't mean that he doesn't look at this world and not care about the corruption that exists, that he just ignores it. God sees all of our suffering. God sees all of the injustice that seems to be increasing with every day. He sees it all. He's aware of the corrupt political leaders. And listen to this, he is not going to let injustice rule this earth forever. See, as Christians, we don't believe in just one triumphal entry. We also believe in a second one. When Jesus will come again. But this time, he won't be humble and lowly, but high and mighty. In Revelation 19, it gives us this clear picture of this grand entrance. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, its rider called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth. so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty, and his name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming again. And this time he will bring his kingdom in full. And this time he will remove every source of evil once and for all. We don't have to wait for a political leader because Jesus himself is going to come back and do it himself. Jesus will come back in the way the disciples expected. And it will be more glorious and grand than any royal family ceremony or WWE entrance that we have ever seen. Be so glorious that he will rule over all the earth. This day is coming. This entry is coming. But first, he had to come as a humble and servant Savior to save us from our greatest need. To offer to everyone that we can get this message out to, that this is the path of salvation that he has offered, so that when he comes again, if we are in him, we won't be destroyed, but we'll be ushered into eternal life with our Savior. For the blood that is dipped on his robe has covered our sins, our greatest problem. So Candeo, this week, as we await the true salvation event, what happens this Friday and this Sunday, would we know the Savior that we are expecting? And just as they laid down their clothes and laid down branches expecting the King, would we lay down our lives in expectation that the Savior that we needed has come and he saved us from our greatest problem and he will come again? Let's pray. Lord, we are often blind to our greatest needs. God, we're often so concerned with the things in front of us that we forget our biggest problem, Lord, the sin in our hearts that separated us from you. God, I pray that you would help us as a church to remember our greatest need. To not be distracted by the secondary needs. Not that they don't matter, but they're not most important. God, would you help us to see that our greatest need is someone to save us from our sin? And Jesus, I pray that you would help us to see that you are the Savior has come to save. That your blood has covered our sin and has made it so now we can have salvation. We can have right standing with you. And God, would you compel us to take this good news and not keep it to ourselves, but before the day that you come again, Lord, we want to see so many people be saved by this good news. And so, Lord, would you comfort our hearts with it? Would you be the Savior that we praise and the Savior that we find comfort in and the Savior that we long for all to know? Lord, and we do look forward to the day that you come back and remove all evil and usher us into the kingdom of heaven. But Lord, today, would we shout Hosanna, for our Savior has come. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.